I'm not sure whether you're interested in classical music or not. I wouldn't be an expert by any means, but there was a composer some years ago by the name of Franz Schubert, an Austrian. He died quite young. He was only 31, died in 1828, but for such a young life, he produced a vast amount of work. 600 vocal works, 7 symphonies, operas, lots of piano and chamber music. So he's this prolific composer. And in 1822, he sat down to write his 8th symphony. And he did movement number 1 and movement number 2. But for some reason that is still debated to this day, he never did movement 3. And the 8th symphony of Schubert to this day is called, you may have heard this, is called the Unfinished Symphony. Well, I suppose Schubert had the same problem as we do. You know, you don't finish everything that you start. Have you ever done something, you started it? Well, we're in January, so we all started a diet, didn't we, on January the 1st? Well, make it the 2nd, because you had something nice to eat on the 1st. And we start something, and no sooner have we started it than it's finished. You ever started a book, not finished it? How many wives here have seen their husband start an extension? Or even decorating the back bedroom, and it never seems to get finished. Even university degrees don't get finished. I believe some of the richest men in the world never even finished their university degree. The Lord Jesus pointed out this problem, didn't he, in Luke chapter 14. In the context of the cost of discipleship, he said, what kind of a person is it who sits down or just gets on and builds a tower but doesn't sit down first and work out, can I actually complete this project? Otherwise, says the Lord Jesus, people will, when he's not able to finish it, say, this man began to build, but he was not able to finish. Now, what I want to preach on this evening, I want to speak about a God who always finishes what he begins. A God who always ends what he begins. Who always completes what he commences. This is what we read in Philippians 1. He who has begun. Paul's absolutely confident of this. He's seen the genuineness of the Christians there in Philippi, and he looks at them and he says, I'm absolutely confident. I remember when I entered Philippi. I remember the day the Philippian jailer got saved. I remember when the damsel got saved. I remember when Lydia got saved. God did a work in Philippi, and having seen that work and having seen the reality of it, I'm absolutely confident of this, that he who begun it, he'll finish it. He'll finish it. Now, we can be sure God will finish the work in us because that's what God does for people who trust his Son. He has them in his hand and he's never going to let them go. The Bible teaches the eternal security of every justified saint of God. But I want to just look at it from this angle this evening, that it's actually part of the character of God to always finish what he begins. And if God starts a work in a child of God, in salvation, that child of God is as good as in heaven, as if he was already there. Now, I want to look at 5 things that God started and he's going to finish. And we're going to see that God always finishes what he starts. And I want to start with creation. The first thing that God starts and finished is creation. You say, when did God start creation? Well, that's easy. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning. You say, when did he finish? He finished 6 days later. It tells us in the next chapter that in 6 days the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. And he looked at all that he had made and he saw it was very good. And on that 6th day, everything was finished. I always think of the first couple of chapters of Genesis as 3 F's. There was a formation. And then there was a filling. And then there was a finishing. Now, Isaiah 45 tells us that God's ultimate purpose was not to have a world that was without form and void. No, no, no. God intended it to be inhabited. He intended it to be a place for man to dwell in fellowship with him. And whenever he had formed it and filled it, says he, the heavens and the earth were finished. So maybe you're at school or at university and your teachers are telling you about the theory of evolution. Well, the theory of evolution ends right there with the finishing of creation in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 1. Why? Because according to the Bible, when human beings came into existence, they coexisted with every plant and every animal right from the very start. There was no process of evolution from one kind of animal into another over millions of years. Apart from the scientific impossibility of an amphibian turning into of a fish turning into an amphibian, and an amphibian turning into a reptile, and a reptile turning into a mammal, and some of those mammals wandering back into the sea and turning into whales and dolphins. Apart from the utter scientific impossibility of that, here in the Word of God we learn this: that men and women coexisted, every plant and every animal, right from the very first week, all together. You say, well, what about the fossil record then, where we've this long gradation from simple to complex? Well, even that's a lie. Go back down to the so-called simple Cambrian rocks and you'll find creatures there that have eyes more complicated than you and me. No, 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 this is not a record of million years of slow deposition. This is a record of a catastrophe called the flood, in which the animals were buried quickly. That's how you get fossils. They're buried quickly in that record of destruction. A brother in our assembly was talking to his neighbor recently, and the neighbor was informing this brother in the assembly of the street in which they live, just there in the Chiltern Hills. Did you know, he said, Mervyn, this whole area used to be covered in water. He said there are fossils up on the top of the hills. Well, that was no news to a brother in Assembly Fellowship who can read Genesis chapter 6, 7 and 8 and the flood that buried all those animals in rock layers all over the world. No, 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 no. When God finished creation in Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, the whole thing was perfect and complete. Under our feet is not a record of millions of years of death and destruction even before the entry of sin in the Garden of Eden, no. God finished a perfect creation in Genesis chapter 1, because when God starts something, he always completes it. But I want to move on. I want to move on a long way. Because soon after God created the world and finished all that he did in the Garden of Eden, Satan came in and tempted Adam and Eve, and all that God had created was ruined and subject to vanity. And in came thorns and thistles. That's why you can't have fossilized thorns and thistles that are millions of years old. The thorns and the thistles began there in the Garden of Eden. And in came death. And in came destruction. And in came a record of ruination. And so God began something else. What was the first prophecy in the Bible? Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the first prophecy in the Bible, said God to the serpent, there's coming someone called the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman is going to crush your head, even though you will bruise his heel. When did the work of the cross begin? If the work of creation begin in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, this is the second thing which God is going to begin now and finish. The work of the cross, when did it begin? Well, in the mind of God, it began even before the foundation of the world. Before ever there was a fall, before ever there was a sin, Calvary was not plan B. This had always been in the mind of God, a lamb foreordained before the foundation of the world. But the actual work of the cross, the actual work of sin bearing, took place outside of the walls of Jerusalem in AD, well, some say AD 32, some say AD 33. But the beginning of the work of the cross was that moment when he was lifted up outside the walls of Jerusalem. You know, we sometimes sing a hymn, "He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own." Now, it all depends which hymn book you look at. There's a rendering of that verse which isn't quite right. He bore the burden to Calvary. I would prefer it to be translated, he bore the burden on Calvary. You say, why? Because there was no sin bearing in Gethsemane. And there was no sin bearing in Gabbatha. The Bible tells us very clearly, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. And the work that saved me and the work that saved you begun on the cross and ended on the cross. There is a bridge broken at the narrow end and there's a bridge broken at the far end in relation to the work of the cross. Some say he would bear sin even before he got to the cross. And others would say he had to go all the way back to heaven and do some presentation up there before the work was finished. But no. What we read in Scripture is this. In John chapter 19 and verse 31, Jesus had taken the vinegar and he cried with a loud voice. What did he say? "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. And my dear brother, my dear sister, let us be absolutely clear about this. When the Saviour said it's finished, everything was fully done. Done as God himself would have it. Christ the victory fully won. But you say, how do we know it's finished? We know it's finished because 3 days later, God raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand in glory. We don't make enough of the seating of Christ in glory. Yes, it was all finished at Calvary, but the proof of it is the resurrection and the ascension and the enthroning of Christ up in glory. You know, there was a great man lived partly in the 19th century, partly in the 20th century, by the name of W.W. Faraday. If you can get any of his books and read them, you'll enjoy them. W.W. Faraday was brought up Anglican. Went to church, christened, grew up devout, concerned young boy. Felt he wasn't right with God. Looked forward to his confirmation. "Once I'm confirmed and I take communion, this will be a big turning point for me and then I'll be..." But it made no difference to him. In fact, he was disgusted with the behaviour of some of his friends on the very day of communion. He took it very seriously and very solemnly. And to them it was just a joke. And dissatisfied with the Anglican Church, he tried the Methodists. This is more than 100 years ago. And didn't get anywhere with the Methodists that he attended. Not that he couldn't have been saved in the Methodist Church, but in the particular one he went to, he never really got anywhere, no different from where he had been. And one day somebody invited him to a breaking of bread meeting in a gospel hall. And this young man, burdened about his soul, conscious that he was a sinner, struggling with the issue of salvation and how he could be right with God, reading his Bible, he walked into a breaking of bread meeting. And he saw something he had never seen before, and he was captivated by it. He felt something was different about this, something was real about it, something was... And yet, after the meeting, an elderly gentleman came up to him. And this is how Faraday described what happened next. "A kindly man, well advanced in years, laid his hand upon my shoulder and asked me, 'Young man, are you saved?' Why had no one put the question so directly to me before? I replied that I longed to be saved, but that surely no one could be sure of salvation while in this world. Out came the old gentleman's Bible Do you know that you are a sinner? He said. I replied that I knew it, and I felt it deeply. His next question was, do you believe Christ died for sinners? I said, I have no doubt about it. Then said he, surely he died for you. My new friend then asked me, where is Christ now? I said, in heaven. Well then, he reasoned, if Christ is in heaven, where are your sins? Seeing he bore them in his body on the tree. Says Mr. Faraday, this was an entirely new thought to me. He continued, this is at the back of the morning meeting. If Christ made himself answerable for your sins, he could not be in heaven today if one of them remained. But seeing that Christ is unquestionably sitting at the right hand of God, what clearer proof could you need, young man, that he settled the whole question of your sins on the tree at Calvary? I saw it at once. Every difficulty vanished, and I knew immediately that I was saved. You know, Jack Hunter used to say a lot of people get saved looking at the cross. He says the Apostle Paul got saved seeing a man in glory. Now, it's the same man. But can you see what that old gentleman told Mr. Faraday that morning in that most wonderful conversation? The very fact that he's up there is proof that he did the work down here to complete satisfaction of his Father. The work which he begun, it's finished. Hallelujah. It's finished. It's finished to God's satisfaction. Said the Lord Jesus in his prayer in John 17, I have finished the work. It was as good as finished before he even got to the cross. I have finished the work. And here he says in those dark hours, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He goes down into the darkness of that forsaken place at Calvary. He bears my sins. He comes out of that darkness and he says, it's finished. And salvation is simply agreeing with God that the work is done. Isn't it great to know the work's finished? What God started in creation, he finished. What God started at the cross, he finished. Because God always finishes what he begins. But I want to come on to a third thing. God not only started and finished creation, and God not only started and finished the cross, there's something else that God started, and that is something called the church. You say, when did the church begin? If God finishes everything that he starts, when did the church start? Well, there's a very good question. There's a lot of things hang on that question. I picked up a book some years ago by an American author by the name of R.C. Sproul, or Sproul, I'm not sure how you pronounce it. Great man, written a lot of books and a lot of interesting stuff in them. He was a Reformed preacher. But in this book on worship, very quickly I found he's a little bit off on this topic of the church. Because he addresses this question as when the church began. And he said the church began in the Garden of Eden. Well, I thought, I never heard that before. I wasn't taught that when I grew up. I wonder how we could prove when the church began. Because actually, if you look through the Old Testament, you'll never find the church. You might find it in the notes at the top of this Oxford wide margin or something, but you'll not find the church in the Old Testament. You won't find it prophesied. You won't even find it mentioned. It's just not there. And you think to yourself, that's a bit strange. In the New Testament, it's talking about the church from beginning to end, but the Old Testament, which is much bigger, never mentions the church. Why is that? Well, the answer is given in Colossians 1 and Ephesians 3. Because in both of those chapters, the Apostle Paul specifically points out that the church, meaning the body of Christ, That which every Christian is a part of, who knows the Lord Jesus as the Saviour in this dispensation, that entity, the church — I'm not talking about the local assembly in Blackburn, I'm talking about the church which is his body, all believers that have ever lived in this dispensation — that church was deliberately, by design, hidden from the people that lived in the Old Testament. It says that in Colossians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul talks about this church and he says, God revealed it to me as a new thing. New in character. Something that had never been seen before. Paul says it's one of the mysteries of the Bible. Now, the word mystery is not mysterious, as in some sort of fictional thing. No, it's not a mystery like in that. The idea, well, you could use the word secret if you like. That the church was a secret. Now, it wasn't a secret that Gentiles would be saved and can be saved. That wasn't a secret. The secret was this: that it was in God's plan at some stage in the future to put Jews and Gentiles together into something new called the body of Christ, the church. And that those Jews and those Gentiles would be fellow members of the body on the same level. And that they would be fellow inheritors or fellow heirs of God in Christ Jesus. And that this new thing, which would be called the church or the body of Christ, Paul calls it one new man. It's not an addition onto what happened. It is something totally and absolutely new. You say, right, okay. So when did it begin? It began on the day of Pentecost, about 7 weeks after the crucifixion. You say, how do you know it began? Why didn't it begin the day Christ died? Or why didn't it begin in Matthew chapter 10 when the Lord Jesus sent out the 12 apostles to preach? Or why didn't it begin in Acts chapter 10 when the first Gentiles got saved? No, it began in Acts 2. Let me give you three reasons why. In Matthew chapter 16, reason number one, the Lord Jesus announced this church. And he said, I will build my church. So when he used that future tense, he didn't say, I have been building it. He didn't say, I am building it. He said, I will build it. We know that in Matthew chapter 16, it hadn't started yet. Second reason. In Colossians and Ephesians, this thing called the church is called the body of Christ. And like every other body that's in this room tonight, including my own, everybody has a head. Every body has a head. So if we're going to have something called the body of Christ, we're going to have a head. And it wasn't until the ascension, the resurrection, the ascension, and the enthronement of Christ in glory that we read this: God has made him to be head over all things to the church. That happened after the cross. Number three, and this is the clinching verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says this: the way believers get into the body of Christ is by one Spirit, where we all baptized into one body. When did that happen? We know it happened in Acts chapter 2, because the Lord Jesus says, in 10 days' time, the Holy Spirit will come and you will all be baptized in the Spirit. And that's exactly what happened. So I would be quite dogmatic that the church began on the day of Pentecost. You say, well, okay, so it was a mystery in the Old Testament. It's a secret. Nobody knew about it. And now it begins on the day of Pentecost. Okay, well, let's say we accept that for argument's sake. Here's a question for you, brother. Why was it like that? Why was it kept a secret? I mean, that seems a bit strange, doesn't it? That, you know, Abraham and David and Solomon and Isaiah and all these great giants of the faith didn't know about this. And us little nobodies from Blackburn and wherever, we know about it. Why was that done? Well, it had to be kept secret. until Israel had rejected their Messiah. Because the bringing into being of the church and the period in which that church exists is a period during which Israel has rejected Christ and has been set aside as a nation, and the whole kingdom that was offered to them has been put on hold. And God now is saying, while they are out of the way, while this all is on hold, while Israel is in unbelief, we're going to go out and save a whole multitude of people and put them all into this thing called the church. Isn't that wonderful? The casting away of them has been the blessing of you and me. Well, there's no point telling them that before it happened, because this offer is to be given to them and the kingdom is to be preached to them. And they have rejected the Lord Jesus. And now we're in this parenthesis, this bracketed period. Oh, it's very important to get this. This is like one of the keys that opens up the whole Bible. And so in the Old Testament, you might have heard of something called Daniel's 70 weeks. And I know that everybody glazes over when you mention Daniel's 70 weeks. But it's basically a long period of time, nearly 500 years, that God said, we're going from here to here, and at the end it's all going to be wonderful for Israel. And we're getting nearly to the end of that period of years, and the worst thing ever happens. Israel says, we don't actually want this Messiah. We don't want this blessing through this man. We're not going to have this man to reign over us. And they rejected him. So what did God do? Did God tear up the last few years of that period and say, oh, forget that, we'll do something different? No. God just stopped the clock. Said, we'll stop the clock. There's 7 years to go, but we'll stop the clock. And here's what we're going to do. We're going to do something wonderful. Despite the rejection of Israel of my son, despite all of that, we're just going to put them to the side for now. And we're going to go out and save a multitude of people from every kindred and every tongue and every nation. Some of them will even be Jews. And we'll put them all together in this glorious thing, the church, which is his body. And it began on the day of Pentecost. You say, when will it end? Could end tonight. On this frosty night. It's all dark outside and we could go home and we could think, oh, it's miserable weather and it's cold and I wish it was the summertime and we wrap up in our blanket at night and we pray for better weather and we've forgotten all. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we could be in an unimaginable position with Christ and like Christ and next to Christ and ever Christ and only Christ in a moment of time. You say, well, why will that be the end of the church? Well, because at that moment in time, what God is going to do is this. He's going to bring all the people that are already in heaven. Some of them used to be in fellowship here. Some of them you perhaps related to. Maybe you've been at their funerals in recent years and months, perhaps during COVID. And when the Lord comes, he's going to bring them with him. He's going to raise their bodies up from the grave. He's going to reunite soul and body in a body changed to be like his own body. And you and I, without even going through that process, will be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And we shall all be gathered up together. Millions of us. All together. It's wonderful. You know? It's absolutely wonderful. I was just thinking about it the other day. You know, my dad died in 2001, and I still dream about him sometimes. And I just thought to myself the other day, now I know not everybody's dad was saved, and I'm not trying in any way to just think of a brother or a sister that you know that's precious to you, that's gone to heaven. And I just thought, you know, one day I'm actually going to sit down with my dad and have a conversation with him again. I mean, they're the same person that would be buried 20 years ago. And it will be just like it never happened. And we'll just pick up where we left off. When thy church, Lord Jesus, is complete, when each soul is safely landed at thy feet, what a story in the glory she'll repeat. And there won't be a single one missing, because what God begins, he finishes. They'll all be there. You think of some of the martyrs Dear old John Wycliffe, he translated the Bible into English from Latin for the first time in history. He was hated for it. Copied it out by hand, and he got a group of men together. They got called Lollards, and they were copying out the scriptures by hand. He was so hated and reviled that after he was dead, the authorities dug up his body and burnt his bones. Cast them into the River Swift, was it? And God will gather all that dust back up again. Because what God begins, he always finishes. And we'll all be home in glory one day. All like Christ, and with him his complement forever. So God began creation and finished it, and God began the cross and finished it, and God began the church and he'll finish it. I've got a couple more things to squeeze in tonight. The fourth thing I'm going to talk about is the calendar. That's just to get a C in. God has a calendar. God has a program, and God has begun that program, and God will finish that program. Let me just share something with you that Harry Lacy taught me, not in the flesh, out of a book. Harry Lacy was a bit before my time. When God deals with humanity creatorially, he sees just one group. Doesn't matter whether you're black, white, rich, poor, conservative or Labour or liberal or green or anything else, we're all of one blood. There's one human race. Racism is not a Bible thing, you know. Racism is Darwinian. We're all one human race. The Aboriginal is not closer to the apes than we are. No. That's all total racism out of Darwin. God made us one human race. When God looks at the human race creatorially, he sees one group. When God looks at the human race redemptively, he sees two groups. He sees saved and lost. He sees children of God and children of wrath. He sees those on the broad road. He sees those on the narrow road. So, creatorially, God sees one group. Redemptively, God sees two groups. And then Harry Lacy said this. Providentially, God sees three groups. The nations, Israel, and the church. I tell you, when I heard that, it was like a light went on in my head. That was just like a key to open up a whole bunch of stuff in the Bible. Three groups. The nations, Israel, and the church. You say, no, you've already lost me, brother. You're going too fast. You need to go back. Well, look, we're talking about the calendar here. We're talking about a program. So let's include all the mums here today. So you get up on a Monday morning and you've got your kids to get ready for school or your grandkids to get ready for school maybe, and you've got a program and you know what you're going to do, and Tuesday's this and Wednesday's that. God's got that too, you know. He's got a program. History's not random. I mean, it might look it when Putin's doing what he's doing and there's a cost of living crisis and all of these other things that are going on in the world. But God has a program. And he has begun it, and he will finish it. Aren't you glad about that? A brother said to me recently, he was talking about this climate change, global warming thing. Now, I'm not here to mock climate change and global warming. It may well be changing, and it may well be warming, but the point he made to me was this. He said, the one way that they're threatening that the world is going to end is the one way it cannot end. They say that the polar ice caps are going to melt, and we're all going to drown. That is the one way that God says it cannot end. He will never flood the earth again. So, much and all as we need to recycle our rubbish, we needn't worry about drowning. God has got a program, and he started it. You say, well, what's this got to do with Israel and the church and the nations? Well, like this. He started with the nations, he went to Israel, and then he brought in the church. That's how he started it. Do you know how he's going to finish it? The other way around. He's going to finish with the church, then he's going to finish with Israel, then he's going to bless the nations. You say, he started with the nations. What does that mean? Well, that means is this. So when they came out of Noah's Ark, Ham and Shem and Japheth all split up. And that's where the nations came from. That's where Russia came from, and Germany, and Ethiopia, and Africa, and the Jews. And that's where the nations came from. And they made a right mess of it. They built a tower and they built a city and they rebelled against God. And they fell into sin and idolatry and wickedness. So God said, okay, here's what we're going to do. And he takes one man out of them. He said, we're going to make a special nation out of you. Has he given up on the nations? Oh, no, he hasn't given up on the nations. We'll get to that in a minute. He takes one man out, Abraham, and he makes the Jewish nation of them, the Hebrews. Oh, you say, that's great, we're back on track. Ah, but you see, the problem is this. They became like the nations. They were just as bad. In fact, they were worse. Especially being all that they've been given and blessed with. And so God set them aside. Oh, you say, this is terrible. It's all gone wrong with the nations. Now it's all gone wrong. Now what are we going to do? Oh, we'll bring in the church. That's you and me. That's every Christian from Pentecost to the rapture. You say, well, okay, are we steady now? Is that all right? Is that how it's going to be for the rest of... Oh, no. The Lord is going to come and he's going to take the church home to heaven. You say, right, okay, so that's it then. That's the end. Finished. No. That's the beginning. That's the beginning of the next reversal of all that's gone wrong. Because as soon as he's taken us up, he's going to start working with Israel again. He's got to put them through a tribulation, a 7-year period that will finish that clock that we talked about earlier. And they will be brought to repentance and they will be brought to contrition. And the Lord will come back and he will save that nation and he will bless that nation and he will regather that nation. Have you got Jewish neighbours? There's a lot down in Salford, I know that. There shouldn't be in Salford, you know. You say, that sounds anti-Semitic. I'm getting worried. No. I couldn't be less anti-Semitic. But there shouldn't be in Salford. It should be in Israel. And that's where they will all be one day. Now, of course, they're scattered around the world, and thank God for every one of them, and they can get saved in any country of the world. But God's design for that people was, I've given you a land. And he divided it up into 12 and said, you there, and it's yours forever. And it shall never be sold, and you should dwell there and have peace there, and every man under his own vine, under his own fig tree. But they've been scattered in unbelief. When Christ comes back, he'll gather them all from every corner of the country and they'll all come and they'll be the centre of the earth. They'll be the head of the nations and the temple will be rebuilt and Jerusalem will be there and Christ will sit on the throne of David. And he said, well, that's it then. We can all go home now. The church is blessed. They're up in heaven and Israel. Oh, no. The whole point of Israel was not to keep the blessing to themselves. The whole point of Israel was to bless the nations. When God called Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, he said, in thee, in thy seed, shall all the nations be blessed. Israel is not about keeping the blessing to themselves. Israel is about being like a lighthouse in the middle of the world and shining to the west and shining to the east and shining to the south. It's right in the center of the earth, surrounded by these continents. And like the Queen of Sheba went to see Solomon, so in the millennial age, the nations will come from around the world and they'll come to see the king. And they'll come to see the center, the governmental center and the spiritual center of the world will be a restored Israel. Do you see, whatever God starts, he finishes. He hasn't finished with the nations. He's about to bless them all. That's the very argument the Apostle Paul makes in Romans chapter 11. If the casting away of Israel at the cross meant millions of people got saved, what do you think it'd be like when instead of casting them away, God gathers them together and blesses them? It'll be the rejuvenation of the entire world. What a day that will be. You know, that period of time, this age to come, it's described in Ephesians 1 as the fullness of times. In other words, we've had all these different times and seasons. You know, back in the Garden of Eden, that was a time, and around before the flood, that was a time, and the patriarchal age and the age of the law and the church age, we had all these different times. But when we get this final age, when everything gets put right, it's like the fullness of time. It's like, this is it now. That's why we have to have a millennium. No, some people don't believe in a millennium. They call themselves amillennialists or amillennialists. Stick an A on the front of something and it usually negates it. So they're saying, no, there's no millennium. That's all figurative. No, we have to have a millennium. Because whatever God starts, he will finish. And at the start, they had a perfect earth with peaceful animals and a man and a woman in dominion over it. It was wonderful. Doesn't look like that now, does it? Wind the clock forward to the end. There'll be a perfect earth with peaceful animals, and there'll be a man and his bride ruling over it. Because whatever God begins, he ends and he finishes. He's the king of the ages, and he has a plan of the ages. And wonder of wonders, we're all part of that plan, because we'll be reigning with him during that period of time. You say you had five seas, you've only given us four. Well, we have a creation begun and finished, and a cross begun and finished, and a church begun and finished, and a calendar begun and finished. But in Philippians chapter 1, we discover this. We discover we have a Christian that's begun and finished. You see, this isn't just all a rather complicated history lesson. If you can understand that God has done those four things, you can get up on Monday morning and face the world. You know, it's very easy in the Christian life, after a period of time, to think, you know what, I'm not sure if I'm going to make it. I had a great time when I got saved, and I look back X number of years, it might be 10, it might be 20, it might be, for some of you, it may be several decades, and you think to yourself, boy, that was great. I remember the days and the hall was full, and the world seemed a different place back then. But now I look back, and this has happened, and that has happened, and things seem so weak and so difficult, and I've got this issue and that issue and health issues and family issues and assembly issues and disappointments and troubles and trials. And I just wonder, dear brother, some days I wake up and I just think, Lord, just take me home. I can't live another day. I'm not sure whether I'm going to make it. Well, the wonderful thing is, dear brother and dear sister, you are going to make it. Because he which begun the good work, he will perfect it. He will complete it. There was a man who lived some years ago. His name was Augustus Toplady. And if you've never heard of him, well, I'm sure you've heard of his most famous hymn. It was called Rock of Ages. Supposedly he was going through down in the Cheddar direction, and he got in a storm and he hid in a cleft in the rock, and he got an idea of writing the hymn Rock of Ages. You can actually go and see this place. I don't know whether it's really true or not, but anyway, there's a sign, Rock of Ages this way. And you can go and see where he wrote the Rock of Ages. Well, Augustus Toplady, he didn't just write Rock of Ages. He wrote a lot of hymns, and one of his best hymns is called A Debtor to Mercy Alone. And the second and third verses of that hymn says this: the work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future nor things that are now, not all things above or below, below or above, can make him his purpose forego or sever my soul from his love. My name from the palms of his hands eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure. Sure as the earnest is given, more happy but not more secure than the souls of the blessed in heaven. Whether it is creation, or the cross, or the church, or the calendar, or you, the Christian. Aren't you glad, dear brother? Aren't you glad, dear sister? God always finishes what he begins. Let's close with a word of prayer.